And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No more offering for sin. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, but first I want to turn back to Jeremiah 31 and give us a little context. Jeremiah 31 here at the near the end of the Old Testament, and this is in the very last days of the kingdom of Judah, right before King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and took captive the last king of Israel. And there, at the end of that period, God, they're in what we call the Old Testament times, right? They had the law. At the moment Jeremiah was writing it, the temple was still there. It wouldn't be there for very many months or possibly days. But at that moment, the temple was still there, and the high priest was still daily making sacrifices for sin. And the high priest would take a lamb, and that lamb's blood would be shed for the sins of the people. And now the sins of these people had built up. They had broken the covenant, this old covenant. And the result, as promised, they were about to go into captivity. And there at that moment, God looks forward 600 years to the new covenant, the New Testament, the times that we live in now. And so here's that prophecy at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers that day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with them after the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." Now jump forward 600 years. Same people, but now Christ has come. His sacrifice has began the new covenant. That prophecy is now fulfilled, and now the book of Hebrews is being written to New Testament Christians in this church age, living by the grace of God with the Holy Ghost within them, just as Jeremiah had prophesied. And now no more did they need those daily sacrifices there in the temple. No more did they need the priest to be an intermediary between them and God. They knew God. And yet, the book of Hebrews is written because some of those Christians were struggling. These are Christians who had been who were Jews, who they were Hebrews, they were the same people. Now they had the new covenant, but they were struggling. And as they struggled perhaps with fear and failure, sometimes they wanted to do right and they sinned, and there was this tendency to, should we go back and make some more sacrifice for sin? There was this thought, well, should I go in and go to the temple and sacrifice a lamb? Do I need to keep the Old Testament law, even though now I have that new covenant that Jeremiah promised? Do I still need to keep the law? I mean, now that I have the law written in my heart, do I still need to keep this law? Do I need to keep, specifically, do I need to make a sacrifice for my sins still? Because after all, I'm a pretty terrible person. And I've messed up, and I have a wicked past. Perhaps many of these that he's speaking to probably were the Pharisees. We forget that there on the day of Pentecost, many of the priests, many of the Pharisees, many of those that were at one time thought they were better than ever. Now they're saved and they realize they're just like the Pharisee Paul realized his righteousness was like filthy rags, and all of that counted for nothing. And now they had this new covenant. It was everything Jeremiah promised it would be. But they were struggling. And right, understandably so. You know, they grew up as a child knowing when I sin, I've got to go take a sacrifice. I got to take an offering to the temple to atone for that sin. And so it was kind of odd. That's a tradition that had been in their family for hundreds of years, and now they didn't need to do it. And they understood that Christ had died for their sins, but that didn't keep them from struggling. And they knew it. They knew it in their minds. And so this book is being written to them, the book of Hebrews. So we're not sure who wrote it. Probably the Apostle Paul, either that or someone who thinks like Paul and talks like Paul and knows all the same people as Paul does. But it's that or the Apostle Paul. But it doesn't say. But here we have in Hebrews. Well, if you're going through here, and again, I can't go through the whole book. There's so much stuff, and it's so good, and it's so needed for us today. But he's talking about here this thing of going back. Do we need to go back and do the sacrifices and get back into and make offerings? Do we still need to be a good Jews doing these the sacrificial part of the Old Testament law? And he's helping them to understand that they're not walking out, because they probably were being accused, these very people, Christians he's speaking to, were being accused by their brothers, by their parents, by their family members of walking out on the faith. How dare you? If you're not willing to go and sacrifice a lamb with us, you know, at Passover, wait a minute, hold on. You've walked away from the faith, and they're struggling to, how do I explain to my family that I have the perfect Passover lamb? You know, I have the Son of God, and he's died, and he's now I have the New Testament in my heart, and it's hard to explain it. Here Paul is putting it, or Paul, whoever's writing Hebrews, right, putting it in such clear words and explain this. We don't need this sacrifice for sin anymore. And he deals with, in chapter 6, he deals with us having that confidence, that assurance of our salvation. And he talks about this hypothetical situation. You know, if it's not possible that you could go away and then repent again and go through those sacrifices. He says, if you would do so, it would put Christ to an open shame. I mean, if you went back and needed to go back and repent of your sin and make those sacrifices again after Christ died for your sins, you're shaming Christ. I mean, of course, that's not necessary. And then he talks about how we have that anchor of the soul and so powerful. And then he goes through chapter after chapter here, talking about how Christ is a better high priest than the high priest making daily sacrifices over in the temple. And how he always has, and that's been the plan. And he goes through the Old Testament and he walks through, going everything from Melchizedek to this prophecy to that prophecy about how Christ is a king and a prophet forever, and he's our great high priest. And he's talking about how look, he's entered into the veil and he's made the sacrifice with himself. He is the Lamb of God, and we could go on. It has fantastic things. Read it, it's wonderful. But I want to zero in here in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we'll start here in verse 11. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So here's these priests. Here's why Christ is better. Why what you have, this New Testament you have, is so much better. Because they had to daily make these sacrifices to atone for sin, but they couldn't even take away sin. That they were just, and he explained earlier, these are just a picture of Christ. This was just looking forward to. This was to teach us what Christ would do on the cross. They can't take away sins. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's done. He's finished it. He's made that sacrifice once, and he's not sitting there making it daily over and over again. He's made one sacrifice. Look at this, for sin. Now, understand this, and I'm going to emphasize this several times tonight. There's a lot of sacrifices they did. There are a lot of offerings that they brought to the Lord. Only one kind of offering was a sin offering to atone for a sin. This is important to understand. He's not just talking about offerings. He's talking about atonement for sin. And there was only one sacrifice for our sin, Christ. And he only had to do it once. There are many things that we sacrifice in the Christian life, but there's only one sacrifice for our sin. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Again, he's talking about Psalms 110 and all these prophecies in the Old Testament, referencing again and again, just like Now, Paul does in all his letters and stuff. It says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's it, once forever. Not until the next time you mess up. Not until the next time you fail and need to go to confessional or something and do penance for your sin, like maybe in a Catholic church. No. Once, he's forever, he hath perfected. That means finished. He's completed. It's all, it's complete, it's done. It is finished. And then he's going to say, he's going to back up what he's saying, he's going to quote what the Holy Spirit of God said to a prophet. It says, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after they had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord, quoting, of course, here from Jeremiah, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, here's the conclusion of all of this. Where remission of these is, remission, forget, that means it's gone, it's erased. We're talking about, hey, my sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That means all the wrong things I've done and all the guiltiness I carry because of those wrong things I've done are no longer remembered before the throne of God. They're remitted completely, gone. Now here's the conclusion. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. It is finished. Christ has made the sacrifice for my sin. The problem these Christians were having, they got the promise 600 years later, and it was done, and they understood that. They understood that Christ paid for their sins. And now Paul's help reminding them, you know what that means? There's no more sacrifice for sin. That means for all you do, whatever you do in life, whatever you do for the Lord, you may make offerings to God. You may offer your body a living sacrifice. You may offer prayer, tithes, giving. You may offer your life to the Lord, but it's not a sin offering. There is no more offering for sin. And that's important for them to remember. Because their temptation to go back to the Old Testament law isn't just, these are some good habits to have, because Paul was fine with that. In fact, Paul did that. In fact, Paul went, when he came back to Jerusalem, after all this preaching to the Gentiles, he did go and make an offering in the temple. He's like, well, has he gone back? No. It wasn't a sin offering. It was an offering that had to do with when you made a vow. And he was following the Old Testament law. He specifically was like, oh, I'm showing them. I'm totally fine with all the tradition. There's so many great principles, things in the Bible, and there's no problem with keeping all these rules in the Bible that having to do with loving your spouse and being faithful and keeping your word. That was what the whole offering having to do with a vow was. It's like to guarantee I'm going to keep my word and things like that. I mean, this is good. This is helpful stuff. There's so many useful, practical rules in the Old Testament. And they didn't have to stop doing any of them, except there was no more offering for sin. That was done. That was finished. And to go back and continue to make a sin offering puts Christ to shame. They say, okay, I get it. This is some good theological stuff. And this helps because I know there's religions where they're still into works salvation. And they think, boy, this is good for them. This is good to know for when I want to witness to maybe a Catholic or a Mormon or someone that thinks they have to work their way to heaven. Good. Thank you, Pastor Meyer. I'm going to put that into my belt. I'm going to use to witness to them, help them overcome maybe this idea of works salvation. If I talk to a Jewish person, help them understand why we no longer do this. It's great. That's fantastic theology, and we understand it. But hold on. This isn't just here for some theology. This is here to be a practical lesson to regular Christians. I have to ask myself, am I better than those Christians who grew up in synagogue knowing the Word of God? Am I better than them where I am not susceptible to the same problem they're having? What problem are they having? Christ has made a sacrifice for sin, but they're still thinking they need to do something. And though it may not be the same thing I'm tempted to do, I'm not tempted to go out and find a sheep and suddenly sacrifice it, okay? I don't have that inclination to go and burn some incense in the temple or something like that. But if I'm honest, I'm not more mature than them. I can struggle with the exact same things. And the fact of the matter, there's things in my heart and in my mind, without openly stating it, where the reason I'm doing that, and maybe the reason I'm struggling with something emotionally or thought-wise, is because I'm still trying to atone for my sin. Oh, I understand I'm forgiven, but I still feel guilty, so I need to do this and to this and this to make up for what a bad person I am. And just as it was an insult to Christ for them to go sacrifice a sheep, for me to do something in my emotions or my mind, trying to make up for the fact that I'm a bad person, is just as insulting to the work of Christ on the cross. See, all the things you do for help are not always helpful, right? So my wife is a fantastic cook, and I love her cooking. So imagine one day, you know, in imagination, I would never do this, she cooked a beautiful, and this she would do, and has done many, many times. And the other day she cooked a beautiful, wonderful meal, so this baked ziti. She went and found this recipe, was really good all from scratch, and made her own sauce for it, and put that mozzarella cheese, just melted all over it. And she added some beef. Someone gave us some beef, someone in the church, and we put the beef in there. Oh, it was good. So imagine a meal like that. And my wife makes this wonderful, and she calls me while I'm still at work to let me know that she's making a fantastic meal. And so I know if I trust her, and I trust her, you know, if I trust her, oh, she's going to make dinner. She's providing for the family, and she's cooking this fantastic meal. And it's going to be on the table. As soon as you get home, it'll be on the table, hot, waiting for you. Now imagine that day. I get something, and I say, you know what, I'm supposed to make sure I provide for my family. You know, that sounds spiritual, right? I'm gonna provide for my family. You know, my wife does so much. I need to make sure I'm providing meals for my family. And so after work, instead of heading straight home, I head over to Little Caesars. You know, I say, hey, do you have any of that hot and ready pizza? You know, the ones that have been sitting in the heat oven for like 3 hours. You know, and they're like a little bit like leather. And they go, oh, we got a cheese pizza. You know, gave them the six, seven, whatever it is now. It keeps going up, right? Used to be $5. It's not $5 anymore, I'm sure. Get one of those hot and red. I'm bringing home dinner. I'm providing for my family. I'm going to help. I want my wife doing all the work here. After all, I eat a lot of calories in my home, and I ought to provide some of those calories, not just take advantage of. And I come home, and I open the door, and that aroma of that fantastic meal, you know, the freshly made garlic bread and the steamed vegetables, and it's all sitting there on the table all ready with the nice plates, and it's all, and all right, Daddy's home, everyone go to the table, we're going to eat dinner. I say, that's right, Daddy brought home dinner. I whip out my cheese pizza, you know, a little rubbery. I walk over to the table in front of my kids. I start putting, rather than serving up some of the delicious meal that my wife made them, I start pulling out those pieces of cheese pizza, putting them on the plate. Put a piece of cheese pizza on my plate. I sit down, start eating it. That's tough, chewy. With my wife there staring at me, say, aren't you proud that I helped provide this meal? I think any of you that are married know exactly how much trouble I'd be in at that moment. Well, but I'm providing. But hold on, it's already been totally provided. We think, oh, God wants us to sacrifice, and God wanted them in the Old Testament to make sacrifices, but often no. In fact, look through the Bible and see how many times people get in trouble for not making a sacrifice they're supposed to be making, versus how many times they get in trouble for making a sacrifice they're not supposed to be making. You're going to realize there's a lot bigger consequences and a lot more problems all through the Bible when someone decides they need to provide their own version of a sacrifice for sin. It goes all the way back to Cain. He decided his vegetables would be a great sacrifice, and God did not have respect for his offering. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the high priest, they decide they're going to do their own thing religiously, and they go in and they offer a strange fire. And God sends fire out of the tabernacle and consumes them with fire. Balaam runs hastily to make a sacrifice in order to get paid by a foreign king, and God has to send a donkey to reprimand him. King Saul keeps a huge herd of sheep and goats that he was supposed to slaughter. Oh, but it's to make an offering to the Lord. The prophet says, ooh, to obey is better than to sacrifice, to hearken to the fat of rams. The kingdom is stripped from him and his family. Solomon goes up and makes an offering on the high places instead of in the very temple that he built. And God promises the kingdom will be rent from his son, 10 tribes of it. Jeroboam, who gets those 10 tribes, builds an altar there in Bethel. And God sends the prophet. And as he's making an offering that God does not want on that altar, remember, God dries up his hand. He has to beg for mercy. And then the prophet prophesies that the bones of those false priests will be burnt on that altar one day. And God prophesies against the altar. God had no pleasure whatsoever in that altar, even though it was there supposedly to worship Jehovah God. I mean, this is not, you don't get confused here in the northern kingdom. Later, Jezebel wants them to worship Baal, but Jeroboam was like, no, we're going to worship Jehovah God. We're just going to worship him at these high places in Bethel and Dan, and that's how we're going to worship Jehovah God, in our way. And he was making a sacrifice, and God was not pleased. And it goes on. You go on to King Uzziah, who's not the high priest. He goes in, he's the king, and he goes in to make an incense offering in the temple, and God strikes him down with leprosy. The Pharisees in Jesus' time, they offer to God their vain repetitions, their broad phylacteries, their prayers on the street corners, showing how devout they are to God, and their fasting, making disfiguring their faces, just showing how much their fasting is just an offering to God. And the Son of God calls them whited sepulchres, on the outside beautiful, on the inside filled with dead men's bones. Peter, oh, he gets all excited up there on the mountain and says, hey, let's build 3 tabernacles. You know, one for Moses, and then these prophets disappear. He hears the voice of God. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Wasn't interested in Peter's way of worship at all. The money changers in the temple on that Palm Sunday, they had their idea of what an offering should be. Oh, no, to make an offering for sin, your lamb's not good enough. You have to buy ours at an exorbitant rate. No, your coins, they don't have enough silver content. No, you've got to exchange for our shekels here, and you know, ignore the fact that they have the image of Baal on them. But nonetheless, you have to. They're these Tyrenian shekels. You have to exchange for those, and that's good enough. That you need to do that to as an offering for your sin. And the Son of God, the Messiah, walked in that room, took those money tables and turned them over, made a house of thieves. He was not pleased. And boy, there, you know, who knows? And the temple of Herod there, oh man, talk about worship, the amount of sacrifices that were made daily. And I wish I could have seen it in this heyday. I mean, it was one of the greatest temples ever built in all of history in terms of scale and size and the walkway, the number of people every day. And that, oh, surely God is happy that the huge quantity of offerings, the amount of gold, the amount of treasure. When God got there, he wasn't pleased at all with their offerings. Look at this widow woman. She's given more than them. This is not atoning for this. God is not happy with those offerings. Saul of Tarsus, his offerings to please God. Look, I'll kill this heretic, Stephen. Look at this, I'll run down those false teachers. I'll find them, I'll arrest them, have them killed and put in prison. Surely, Saul knew he was a wicked man, but he thought, surely this will atone for my sin. Until he heard those words, it's not good for thee to kick against the pricks. He realized he was fighting against God, and God was not pleased at his zealous offerings to the Lord. I've got to ask myself, as a Christian, am I internally, often it's not for us, externally, sometimes maybe, often it's not an external religious rite, going through some routine of sacrificing an animal or putting something on an altar. For us today, the offerings we give to God that he's not pleased with are often internal. That's what I'm going to talk about, three types of offerings that Christians try to give that God is not pleased with at all. Number one is God does not accept my feelings as an offering for sin. Now, does God want us at times to sorrow, weep over our sin? Yes. Does that sorrow atone for our sin? No, it doesn't. Does God want us at times to have a zeal and a passion for the Lord and an excitement about the things of God? Yes. Does that cover up the wickedness and backsliding of yesterday? No, it doesn't. Because the only thing that atones for our sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet, here's what I can do if I'm not careful. I'm a wicked person. I know my past. I'm so inadequate. And I somehow think if I sit around feeling sorry for myself and my failures, that somehow that makes me a better Christian. We'll not say it out loud, but somehow we think if we sit there feeling sorry for ourselves, if we sit there with regret, with inadequacy emotionally, our feelings on the inside, I just need to feel so terrible about myself that that'll make God pleased with me. But what I'm trying to do is make an offering for sin. Because the only thing that should make me feel terrible within is sin. And if I'm trying to please God by feeling terrible about my sin, I'm trying to make an offering for sin. You say, well, isn't there a purpose for feeling? Yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is talking to this church that he had written a letter to, and they sorrowed. They wept over that letter. They realized how wicked and sinful they were. They were having problems with the church at Corinth. They were messed up. You know, they had some really messed up stuff happening in their church, and they got it right. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Pretty clear there's two types of sorrow. And I'm going to ask myself, if I'm sitting there every day feeling sorry for myself, which type of sorrow is it? It's the sorrow that's leading me to repentance and salvation, and the joy that comes with salvation, or it's a sorrow that's working death. And I've got to ask myself, am I sitting there thinking that the sorrow by itself is somehow going to please God if I'm giving up sorrow and I'm going to weep and mourn? Like, that's an offering that God's interested in. He wants that sorrow. He wants that sorrow to lead you to repentance, get it right, and rejoice in the Lord. That's what he wants. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. Here they were finally getting right with God. This is after that temple had been destroyed in Jeremiah's day. And God had brought them back and rebuilt the temple, just like Jeremiah predicted. And here it is. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're finding it, and they're reading the word, and they're worshiping and sacrificing to God, right? This was in the Old Testament. They're still making that animal sacrifice as a picture of Christ. And Nehemiah, which is the Tishroth and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." They heard the words of the law and thought, "We're wicked sinners." But here's the thing, they were already getting right with God. They had already come to the point Right? So is this sorrow helping them? No. It says, when he said unto them, they said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to them whom nothing is prepared. Hey, let's have a feast. Let's have a fellowship. Let's have a party here. We're supposed to be having that. We're not supposed to be weeping now. That's not what we're supposed to be doing according to the law. It says, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. I've been asking myself, am I sitting there trying to build up emotion, maybe a sorrow, maybe a self-loathing, thinking somehow that that's going to make up for my sin? All God wants to do for you to deal with your, he already did it all. All my wife wants me to do is come home from dinner and enjoy the meal, right? Not sit there and moan over the fact that you made it and I didn't help you make the meal. No. That was the plan all along, that Christ would pay for your sins. All of them. He said, well, I keep failing. Well, get it right and have some joy. These feelings of inadequacy. I just can't do it. I'm no good. I'm not even. This is not from the Lord. This is not a sacrifice he wants. Like Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity till I come. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, doctrine. Hey, everyone's thinking, oh, you're not good enough. You're too young. You're too inexperienced, Timothy. No. Get up there and do it with confidence. He didn't need that. Look at Paul. If anyone had a reason to loathe themselves in the ministry, it was Apostle Paul. It was Saul of Tarsus. But look what he said in 1 Corinthians 15. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle. Yeah, it's right. I am that pathetic, right? Because I persecuted the church of God. He's not denying it. He's not claiming. He's not putting on some false airs and saying, he'll admit, I'm the worst of the worst. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm a sinner. But here's the thing. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Look at this. If he's like, I'm pathetic and I can't be apostle. In fact, don't listen to what I have to say. Don't read my letters. I'm just not qualified. In fact, I'm not even write a letter. Timothy, can you write a letter? Barnabas, you're more qualified. I'm just too pathetic. I'm just not gonna. You know, I'm so wicked. You know, woe is me. Whip myself on the back. You know, which they used to practice in the middle ages and stuff. You know, I'll be more holy if I whip myself, you know. Self-flagellation, yeah, that was a very false doctrine, right? Paul could have done that. No one would say, oh yeah, that's right, he was wicked. No, he didn't do that. Because what? The grace bestowed was not in vain. If Paul still needed to persecute himself because of the bad stuff he did, because of killing Stephen, then God's grace on him was a waste. It wasn't good enough. I mean, what are we actually saying? If we say it out loud, if we think it out loud, oh, wait a minute, yeah, you're right. For me to say, to loathe myself and say emotionally, I'm gonna pay this emotional toll because I'm such a bad person, then what good was Christ's grace on you? He says that, I wasn't. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And they say, well, okay, if I'm not loathing, I'm loathing, I feel bad because I don't want to get proud. Oh, no, Paul wasn't even proud. The more you're relying on Christ's grace, the less proud you are. Pride sits there and thinks, I am so important, I got to spend all my days thinking about myself and how bad I am. That's not humility, that's pride. Humility is saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What I do, you know, it's not even me doing it. It's the grace of God in me, doing it through me. And that's what is accomplishing all this. This labor more abundantly than all the other apostles. And he did. No one's going to deny that statement historically, that Paul labored harder than all the other apostles. It's true, okay? Now, part of it was he didn't have a wife, and he mentioned that. Okay, Peter has to spend a lot of time taking care of his wife, and I don't have a wife. I'm just spending myself. You know, and that's okay. God gave him that grace. But it's not really me anyway. It's the grace of God in me. All right? So look, there's no emotion I can have that God will accept as an offering for my sin. Christ suffered for me. Number two, God does not accept our isolation as an offering for sin. Here I am in this wonderful church. I come in and, you know, I walk in and I'm a sinner. I see all these people. With, God, he looks so sharp. Look, he's even got a handkerchief in his pocket. Oh, you know, here I am in my rock band. Those cuss words on it. Whoops, you know, on my shirt. You know, here I am. Oops, let me cover up my tattoos really quick. And here's a sinner walking in. Look, all these people look really sharp. And they look, oh, man, they know the Bible. You know what? I'm just going to sit over here all by myself. And I'm not going to talk. They're better than me. I'm just going to sit here. And you know what? The service gets done. I'm going to get the door as fast as I can. I'm not good enough. I'm not as good as these Christians here. I gotta bolt the door right away. You know, if I start a conversation, they'll realize just how bad I am. I need to get that preaching, I'm out of here. Because, you know, I'm just not good. Maybe someday, when I get my act together and I turn over a new leaf and I fix my life a little, maybe then I'll be good enough to kind of to come in fellowship and go over to pastor's house and hang out with these Christians. And what am I doing? I'm using my isolation, thinking I've got to somehow do penance for my sin. Like me, I'm not good enough. So if I isolate, I don't let myself. I'm just not good enough for this church. And yet that's, you see this in the Bible. But look what it says. Again, we continue down here in chapter 10, of in verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, the holiest. I mean, we can walk right into the temple by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Having a high priest of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with a pure blood. What does it look like? God is looking like you as some kind of refuse off the street. This is the picture God has of you, sprinkled with living water, washed pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ sees. You don't need to come in here, I need to clean up my act before I can really join the church. There's Christians that ought to be members of a church and they're not because they don't think they're good enough. And somehow that makes them more spiritual in their minds. But that is an offering that God is not pleased with. Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. What does it say next? I'm going to keep reading. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, nothing wavering, for he is faithful to his promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. God's command is for us to join one another and to encourage. You say, wait, I'm just this messed up person off the street with all these things? Yes, and God needs you to provoke us to love and good works. You heard that right. Say, I've got this addiction and I've destroyed my life and I've made all these bad decisions and I'm a nobody. No, God needs you to provoke Pastor Walsh to love and good works. God needs you to provoke the Hewitts to love and good works. God, we the church needs you. You need to be part of the church. This is God's plan for you as a Christian, as a blood-bought, blood-washed member of the Bride of Christ. 1 Kings 19, the great prophet Jeremiah struggles with this. After his greatest victory, you know the story, right? He calls down fire from heaven and burns up the altar with the water all around it. And he runs after he hears that Jezebel wants him dead, right? He runs into the wilderness. Look what it says in 1 Kings 19:4. Ask yourself, does this sound like me sometimes? But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. This is the most victorious prophet right after his greatest victory in history. Just, I'm not any better. I'm going to go all by myself way into the wilderness, far away from God's people. As if that isolation, you know, if you go to the mountain, the mountain there in Sinai today, you're going to find a monastery. They didn't read this part of the Bible, that's for sure. Were these monks, this idea during the Middle Ages of monasticism, it was borrowed from pagan religion, of course, that somehow God is pleased if I cloister myself off away from the rest, you know, and I just sit there alone and deny myself society and friends and stuff like that and live as a monk in a monastery, that somehow God will be pleased with that and I'll be able to atone for my sins. But you know what? Who started? I mean, the reality is they put a monastery there because that's where Jeremiah went to start his little monastery. God didn't leave him there very long. Right? Remember God comes along as he slept under the juniper tree. Behold, the angel angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." Hey, get up, eat some food. He runs. He goes to that place. He goes to that cave. He seeks God. Does God say, "All right, here"? Oh, that's so noble of you, Jeremiah, that you're going to go and just be this holy monk living in the mountains for years and years and years. You know, is that going to be okay? No. Get up and go back right now. That's the first command. He gets there, God says, go back. And by the way, I don't want you to be alone. The first thing you do when you get back is you find this guy called Elisha, and you team up with him. And I ask myself, am I staying isolated? Oh, yeah, I come to church, but I'm staying isolated, and I'm not joining the church, or I'm not involved in the church, and I'm not with other Christians. Maybe I've allowed division to happen between me and a family member. Because, not because they're so bad, no, it's because I'm so bad, right? I can't get along, no, they're too good for me, I'm just so messed up. Many people say, I don't want to join the church because I'll just mess up. I'm going to make this covenant and say I'm going to be good, but then I'll just mess up again. I'll just go back to drugs. I'll just go back to whatever. I'll backslide. So I better not join in the first place. Thinking that somehow is going to be accepted by God, that, oh, because I'm not good, I'm going to pay for my inadequacies by staying distant from God's people. There's a lot in Ephesians about us being accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of grace, where he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Finally, God does not accept. We already talked about our emotions, our feelings are not an acceptable offering for sin. We talked about how our isolation from others is not an acceptable offering for sin, but I want to finish with this. God does not accept our inaction as an offering for sin. Yeah, I'll get involved in the ministry once I get my act together. But I've got a long history of backsliding and wicked stuff, and I've got to kind of pay for that first before I can start sharing my faith with others, before I can start volunteering to mow the lawns this summer. No, I'm not going to get involved yet. I'm not good enough to get involved in something for Christ. I can't preach the gospel. I'm so messed up myself. What kind of witness for the Lord would I be? Moses had that attitude. You remember the story of Moses? There he was. He was a murderer. He was in another country, not because, you know, he escaped or something, because he had murdered someone and he had to run away and wait for all the officials that knew that he was a murderer to die off. It's a good thing they didn't have a computer database back then, you know, they keep your mugshots in and stuff like that. So you just had to wait till the people that knew your face were dead, and then you're good, right? That was essentially their version of a prison sentence, you know? Here he is, he's doing time for his sin. In a moment of anger, he murdered someone, tried to cover it up, right? And he has inadequacies, evidently something with his voice. He was no good at talking. He didn't think he was capable. Maybe he was bad at, you know, he grew up in an Egyptian school and stuff, but somehow maybe he was bad at the language. Maybe he stuttered. I don't know. He didn't feel adequate at all to speak to anyone, that even the Israelites, let alone Pharaoh. And so God talks to him. He says, Moses said unto the Lord, Exodus 4, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto my servant." Hey, I've got issues and you haven't fixed them yet, God, right? "But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." He said, "Oh, my Lord." So, you know what God says to that? I made the tongue, right? But he continues, even after God says, no, go, and I'll be with your tongue. I'll give you the words to speak. It's my grace. Go do it, not you, but the grace of God in you doing it. Just like Paul said. That's what Paul tells him to do, but he's still stubborn. What is he doing? He's like, I'm so bad, I can't go be the hero and the savior of Israel. Look, I need to be a lowly shepherd to atone for my sin. But could him saying no to God's command be an offering that God could accept? When you think about it that way, it's ridiculous. That's how we often feel, and that's how we often act. As if somehow it will please God if I say no to ministry or no to witnessing to my neighbors. If I say, well, I'm just not going to do it because I'm not good enough yet to do that. As if my inaction, somehow God will be pleased. And if I sit on the pew doing nothing for long enough, then my sinfulness will wear off or something. Is that basically what, I mean, I'm trying to get at what we're thinking, but this is the way we think, this is the way, and we've all been there. When we're really like, oh yeah, I really should do this, but man, I just got, and then someone, I don't think it's the Holy Spirit, but someone brings to your mind, but look, that other night you had these thoughts you shouldn't be having, and look, you messed up, and look, you lost your temper and yelled at, right as you're sitting there and the preacher's preaching about you should go soul winning, and we need more missionaries, and we need more people teaching and exhorting one another in the church and getting involved, and we need some people to run some bus routes. There's kids that would come to church and hear the gospel. We have the seats, we have the puppets, we have the buses, we've got it all. We just need some willing people willing to go. And you know, we've been there, and then you hear about that, and you're like, right then that moment comes back to you. Well, man, I messed up just the other day on this, and I'm not there yet. And what are we thinking? As I'm sitting it's not what Paul is talking about when he says, present your body a living sacrifice, you know? The seat and the pew, that's the altar, you know? Here we go. Me sitting here doing nothing is somehow going to make me a better person eventually. That later down the road, I'll be good enough to do something for the Lord. But what does that say about the blood of Christ? God gets angry at Moses, and very rightfully so. He has every right to. Right? And so the Lord says, and the Lord says, I pray thee. Look, eventually God says, oh, good. And after all of this, and God makes all the argument, then he just says, look, this Moses, he's still stubborn. He says, oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wast sent. Send someone else. Send someone more qualified. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know he can speak well. But you're not getting out of it, right? And also, behold, he cometh to meet thee, and he shall speak to thee with a glad heart. Look, you're now going to still have to talk, but you have to talk to your brother, and he's going to do the talking. You're still going to have to do just as much work. You're not getting out of this. Didn't it please God? Oh, but Moses is being humble. No, that's not being humble. That's being rebellious. God does not accept your inaction as a sacrifice. It's not the only one. But look at this. There's others in the Bible that have a right attitude. If we go to Isaiah, for example, right? He has that vision of God's holiness. And he immediately realizes he's inadequate. He immediately realizes he's not good enough to the job. Because he sees God and his holiness in heaven. He says, woe on me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, I think this is the Holy Spirit of God giving him, hey, here's your inadequacies because of what happens next. How can you tell the difference if it's Satan pointing out your failures or God? Whether there's an immediate fix that you can get it right, and here's what you need to do right now to get it right, and then go on for the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit of God. That sorrow leading you to repentance. But if it's, oh, you're so inadequate, you ought to just sit there and do nothing, that is not the Holy Spirit of God. It's a different spirit. But Isaiah gets the right, it's the Lord speaking to him. And he says, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, mine eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. But God had a plan. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar that represents Christ's sacrifice. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. There we are again. There's no more offering for sin. It's been purged. It is gone. Isaiah doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to wait any length of time. He doesn't have to do anything more to atone for his sins with the lips. It's been paid for. It's under the blood. It's touched the coals from off the altar. It's gone. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. Which are you? Are you Moses or an Isaiah? And God wants you to do something for the Lord in this church, in this place. He wants you to reach other souls for Christ, to do something, to get involved. And there's a battle. You're like, on the one hand, you have the Moses response. I'm so wicked. Send someone else. The Isaiah response. I'm so wicked. But Christ purged that iniquity. Here am I, send me. How much confidence you have on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It will show in what you do for the Lord. Look at Paul in Acts chapter 9. He does the same response as Isaiah. On the road to Damascus, he sees a light. He realizes he's fighting against God. He's blind. It's the only thing keeping him from getting involved in ministry is he's running into doors. So he prays. God sends a preacher over, prays with him. He receives his sight. What does he do immediately? Does he go out in a monastery and think about things in the wilderness and pray and mourn his wickedness? You know, reestablish a new philosophy of life and turn over a new leaf and work on a 10-point self-help thing going on and read all these books on how to be a better Christian and all this and fix all his problems and then get involved in ministry? No. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not he that destroyed them which called in the name of Jerusalem? See, we think, because of my past, that I don't have any witness for God. Because of his past, he had an enormous witness for God. That's why he said it was the grace of God doing it. He was a trophy of God's grace. If the person who once persecuted Christ is now preaching Christ, so much more power. I remember years ago reading a book of the Great Awakening. You ever heard of this back in history? And there's this preacher, you know, Jonathan Edwards, and he's writing the story of experiencing just, I mean, he had his church, and the church isn't a Baptist church, and there's a lot of members of it that aren't saved. And he tells the story of how it started, this revival that swept across the entire continent. It started in his church. It didn't just start in his church, it started in his youth group. Okay? It's how he explains it. It's the truth. And it didn't start just in his youth group. It started with a young girl that was the most promiscuous, problematic, known reputation across all of town as being the most ungodly person in town. She got saved and got right with God. And starting with that, because of who she was, the other teenagers in that youth group started getting serious about God. And pretty soon, members of the church got to start serious about God. As he preached salvation, which he had done for years, he had preached salvation from the Bible, but now people were finally getting saved in his church and the next church over, and it spread across the entire continent. By the time it was done, it went to multiple continents. Starting with someone who didn't sit there and wait. She didn't like, oh, I got saved, now I'm going to cloister myself away and do nothing for a while. And then once I'll let the, you know, whatever happen and somehow the sinfulness to wear off of me. Maybe everybody will forget me, like Moses out in the wilderness. Everyone that remembers how bad I was will be dead. And then I can do something for God. No. That's not what we've been called to do. What does the Bible say? Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. And if he's removed our transgression, there is no more offering for sin. And there's nothing I need to do, nothing I need to feel about myself, about other, to undo that sin. Christ did it. He's already forgotten it. I don't have to isolate myself and stay away from other Christians. I don't have to stay distant from the church and the things of God to atone for my sin. It's already been done by Jesus Christ. I don't have to sit there and wait and not get involved in what God is calling me to do with my life. Because, oh, I got to wait till I get my act together, till I get my ducks in a row, right? That's what they say. But it's Christ that's done it all. It's already finished. East is from west. By the way, it's a myth that in olden days they thought the world was flat. You know, that's kind of this urban legend that they repeat and they used to repeat in schools. You know, oh, Christopher Columbus, everyone thought the earth was flat. No. It's very well known that all the way back in Bible days they knew the earth was round. The question in Christopher Columbus Day was how big was the earth? You know, could you go around it without, you know, starving? In fact, Christopher Columbus was completely wrong about that. He just got lucky there was an extra continent in the way. Otherwise, he would have died in the ocean, right? The fact of the matter is they knew the earth was round. They knew how it worked back then. It was very well known in that time. As far as the east is from the west, and understood how that works, right? He didn't say north from the south. You can measure from the South Pole to the North Pole. You know, have you tried measuring from the East Pole to the West Pole? No matter how far you go, you're going to keep going east, you're going to keep going west. And that's quite intentional, and that was very well understood, okay? The shape of the earth was very well understood in this Bible days, right? As far as east is from west, that's how far that transgression's been removed. And who am I to say, I've still got to do something to make up for it? I cheapen the blood of Christ. I make vain... Was he in vain? Was his grace on me bestowed in vain? Was he kind of wasting his time giving me grace if I still am too bad of a person and still have to do some stuff to make up for it? It's basically what we're saying. And Paul said, no, he was the worst of sinners. The next day, he went and became a preacher. Was it in the book of Hebrews? What are we saying here? You don't have to go back and make a sacrifice in the temple and sacrifice sheep. Or anything else that you can think of or imagine that you think you need to do to make up for your sin. Christ has done all of it. Should we sorrow? Yes, as it leads us to change our thinking back towards Christ. Should we give sacrifices to the Lord? Yes. Remember, there's another type of offering called a free will offering, done out of love. Giving a free will offering is only ever associated with joy. They always give it with joy. That's what he's saying. Well, I beseech you by the mercy of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is not a sacrifice for sin we're talking about. That is a free will offering. Like the people who came and gave the gold to build the temple, and they did it with this joy in their hearts. And they had to say, no, stop, we have too much. You have to stop giving, right? That's the kind of offering. That is not something you have to do to make up for your sin. If you're doing it, you're putting money in the offering to make up for your sin, you're doing it wrong. And God's not pleased with one. He's not pleased with one penny of that. If you're only going to church to make up for all the years you were bad, God is not pleased. Leave the pew open for someone else. That's not God is not pleased with that sacrifice at all. If you're only coming and you're like, oh, I'm weeping and oh, mourning and so, and I feel so upset, that's not humility at all. If you're doing it to make up for your sin, that's you putting your pride above Christ. I know it's not physical for us today so much. Not physical rituals we're going back to. But in your heart and in your mind, are you still trying to make an offering for sin? Remember what the Bible says in Hebrews 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin.